So I would like you to hear our scripture reading here this morning from Romans chapter 9. We'll be in verses 14 to 24. Again, that's Romans chapter 9, 14 to 24. You will say to me then, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is God's word, and I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we are thankful to gather here together this morning. And we thank you that you have shown mercy on us who have known you and whom have followed you. For it is only by your mercy that we do know you. It is only by your mercy that we do follow you. For we know that the message of the cross is folly, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who have been called according to your grace and your will, it is the most incredible and truly good news that could ever have come across our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that this good news would change us, change the way we live. It would build us up, it would prepare us, and it would one day lead us to see you face to face in glory and see the incredible effects of us being called and given the righteousness of your Son, of our sins being dealt with upon the cross, poured out, the wrath for them poured out upon your Son at Calvary. Lord, we glorify you here this morning. We thank you that we could welcome the Martinez family as well in our service, and we look so forward to hearing the work that they are doing. And even now, we pray for them as they prepare to share about their ministry, both in the foyer afterwards and in the Sunday school time, that they might share well what they're doing, that you might inspire in our hearts a joy and a confidence in the work that you are doing in Costa Rica, that we might be encouraged to see how your gospel is causing real change, not only here in the Lakeland, not only in our hearts, but around the globe. And Lord, we ask that as they continue and finish their trip here into North America and return home into Costa Rica, that you would send them with a fresh purpose and a fresh desire to honor and glorify you, that they might have enjoyed some of the rest that they got while they're here, as well as the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters from across North America, but that they might be prepared and ready to face the incredible reality of ministry that they are a part of, and that you might give them wisdom as they do so. Lord, we thank you for those who have gathered here together this morning. We think of those who have not been able to gather with us, either from travel or from illness or whatever it might be, Lord. We think of those who are joining with us online, and we ask that you would use this to your glory in their hearts and in their lives, in their living rooms or in their truck cabs or wherever you have taken them. And we ask that in your will you'd bring them back together with us in person sooner rather than later. And if they are unable to gather with us, we pray you would encourage them and that you would use us as your people to go to them and to encourage them where they are, for if they are homebound or whatever it might be. But if they are gathering with us online just out of choice, rather than coming and joining with us, we ask that you would encourage them, that you would exhort them to gather again with the brothers and sisters, for to gather online is good, but to gather here, there is no replacement for the fellowship of the brethren that we have here in this place. Lord, we commit this service into your hands, each part, commit this church into your hands, each person and each ministry, and we ask that you would be glorified in all that is said and all that is done, and that as we come to the preaching of your word, that you might use this for your glory, that you might take these words on a page and cause them to live in us, and that you would turn our hearts, that you would till our souls, that we would be fruitful and prepared ground for the word, that you would dampen any distractions that would cast our eyes and our hearts and our minds aside from the truth of your word, and that you by your Holy Spirit might take it and apply it to our hearts. We thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, now we get to come to the preaching of God's word, and we will be back in Judges. If you want to get your finger in there, it is Judges chapters 14 and 15 that we'll be looking at today. If you're going to be using a pew Bible, that is page 200 in our pew Bible. But before we get there, just a reminder, chapter 13 that we looked at last week was the background, the setting for Samson's narrative. And now 14 and 15 is the primary body of Samson's story. It has kind of the totality of our usual Judges story. And it should have been, ideally, in our minds and looking at the way the story goes, it should have been the totality of his story. But unfortunately, as we look at our story, for those of us who are familiar with Samson, a certain woman named Delilah is not even mentioned in 14 and 15. So it goes on after what should have been the end of Samson's story into chapter 16, where his story continues to a tragic end. But Lord willing, we will get to that part in a couple weeks. But I wanted us to be reminded of three things from the birth narrative that we had in chapter 13, the promise of Samson. So the first thing, I wanted us to be reminded that it was the Lord who had given Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So the Lord, in his sovereign plan, had taken his chosen people and had given them over to the Philistines, for they had done wickedly in his sight, and they had abandoned the Lord. So the Lord had given them over to the hands of the Philistines. Second, I want us to remember that we are told that Samson was purposed, he was designed, he was called from before birth that he would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And third, I want us to remember that Samson, in that calling, had been divinely singled out for devotion to the Lord. Him being firstborn, he was all ready to be devoted to the Lord, but he was twice devoted to the Lord as a firstborn and also to be a Nazarite from the womb. And just to expand on that, to be a Nazarite meant that you were dedicated to the Lord your God, and as a display of that dedication and as a part of this vow that you have made, there was to be no consumption of the fruit of the vine in any form, so no grapes of any form. Like it's really specific. It's like, okay, no vinegar made from wine, no grapes, no fruit of the vine, period, as well as no other alcohol or strong drink. That was number one. Number two, no contact with dead bodies in particular, but also just no contact with anything that would make you unclean, especially for this period of your devotion to the Lord, which in Samson's case was to be lifelong. So no consumption of alcohol, especially the fruit of the vine, no contact with dead bodies or anything that would make him unclean, and no shaving of the beard or cutting of the hair. And we know, just from our familiarity with the Samson narrative, that that third piece will come in chapter 16. But I won't steal from that. I want us to remember these things and keep them in mind. We'll go over them again in a minute. But I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, and we're going to read chapters 14 and 15. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, that's page 200, and I would invite you to follow along with me as we read these two chapters of the book of Judges. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in the 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and standing grain. as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson and to do to him what he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is God's word. So like I said, this has all of the typical judges pieces. You have the judge being raised up. You have the beginning talking about, in chapter 13, the beginning talks about, "And the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's kind of the front bookend. And the back bookend is usually, "And he judged Israel for such and such a time," and sometimes it says, "And then he died." But that should be the end of Samson's story. But it is not. So we look forward to hearing about the end of that story. But while we're here in 14 and 15, I want us to, again, bring up those three elements that I asked us to remember. And those are going to kind of provide a framework as we work through this part of Samson's story. Remember, the Lord had given Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Samson was purposed to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And then Samson had been divinely singled out as a Nazarite from the womb and for all of his days. So first, looking at the Lord giving Israel into the hand of the Philistines, we have to acknowledge that the sovereignty of God is made abundantly clear in this passage as well as in chapter 13. There is no hesitation in chapter 13 to say that God's plans for Samson were set in motion before Samson was ever conceived. This passage and in chapter 13 give us an incredible example of God's sovereignty over the affairs of man. I loved a quote that I read from A.W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God. He said, "No revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creature that moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory." God has sovereignly declared what Samson's life is to be about. And God has sovereignly given his people over into the hand of the Philistines. It's interesting, God's plans are rarely, if ever, so one-dimensional that we can see them and understand them at face value. Very rarely can we look at what we see God doing and go, I know exactly what God's doing, the fullness of it. I don't think we can ever do that. So wise is our God and so wondrous are his thoughts and his deeds that what seems to accomplish one small thing may in fact change a myriad of things. And we look, the Lord had given this promised land to Israel. He had given the promised land to them and brought them in. Israel had rejected the Lord, so the Lord gave Israel into the hand of the Philistines. At face value, he is disciplining his people. He is punishing them for their faithlessness towards him. And yet, this judgment upon Israel is as much a judgment upon the wicked Philistines as it is upon his own people. And the people of Israel were subjected to this judgment that they also might realize their need for a Savior, their need for Yahweh, and return to him. And the people of Philistia, though Israel had been given over to them by God, were subsequently given over to Samson and the onrushing empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not once, but multiple times throughout his life and in our passage. The nations of Israel and Philistia, as well as even individuals like Samson and his parents and his wife, they are servants of the will of God. And even beyond the immediate effects, there's also the fact that this account was purposed for God's glory in perpetuity, used to equip future generations of readers, remembering that this account wasn't first written to us today. It was written to the people of Israel, likely during the time of the kings. And the original readers would have been equipped as they received this account, and every generation going forward of human beings who have read this account, right up into including today, have been equipped by it. So God gave Israel over to the Philistines. It seems like a simple thing. He's disciplining his people. But through that, God has also disciplined the Philistines. Through that, God has also called his people back. Through that, he has called his people to account in the time that it was originally given to them. Through that, we today are called to account for our faithlessness before God. All of these things done in what seems like a simple act. It's amazing how comprehensive and how thorough the sovereignty of our God is. So second purpose here, and the stated purpose for Samson's life, was that he was purposed to begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Remember, it's begin, not to finish. The Philistines would continue to harass Israel for another 100 years or so after Samson's death, only coming to an end when King David, under the prophetic direction of Samuel, would lead Israel to defeat the Philistines, as recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. But Samson was purposed to begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines, and it doesn't take long for him to make some very questionable choices for one with such a purpose. If you look at the rest of the judges, his next step should have been, okay, I have been purposed for this task. I'm going to go around, make a tour. God will empower me. I'll raise an army, and we'll go and kick the Philistines out of here. But the very first thing we hear about Samson, he is purposed for the Lord. God gives his parents some instructions as to how he's to be raised, and the Spirit starts stirring him, and right away, Samson goes down to Timnah. That's physically down from the hill country, down to the ocean side, which is where the Philistines were. Goes down to Timnah, and he comes back demanding that his parents get him one of their women as a wife. And as we talked about last week, it doesn't appear that Samson's parents were specifically chosen to raise Samson because of their particular devotion to the Lord. It does appear that they had done everything in their power to raise him as they were commanded, as a Nazarite before the Lord. And Even when Samson comes back saying, get me that Philistine woman as my wife, his parents, to their credit, go, are you sure? You can't find a better choice than one of these women who are oppressing our people? And no. Samson says, nope. And his obstinate and bullheaded and self-indulgent character begins to show itself right away here. He saw this woman and demanded that his parents get her for him. Why? Because it was right in his eyes. She is right in my eyes. And if you're familiar with Judges, and we'll hear this as we get into chapter 17, we hear very clearly that the people of Israel start using a very similar phrase, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Samson, in his own eyes, went, I like that girl. Go and get her for me. I don't care who she is or where she's from. And even against their counsel, he persists. And it is not God's glory that he is seeking here. It is not for the good of anyone else. He is, in his eyes, sees this woman, says, I want that one. And he will not be persuaded otherwise. And the key to the whole of the Samson narrative, as we look at him and see a man that, if we were to meet him, would say to our children, we would say to our children, like, basically anything he does, do the opposite thing. Nothing of what Samson does in this story is the kind of thing that we go, oh yeah, he's good job. No, Samson is not exactly a role model. But if you read in verse 4, that gives us our interpretive key. Why is Samson here if he is such a poor role model, if he is such a person who's going to do all of these things that make us scratch our head? His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, speaking of the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. We're going to see Samson repeatedly do everything and anything besides what he ought to be doing as one consecrated to the Lord, both as a firstborn and as a Nazarite. He is the antithesis of what a godly warrior should be. I mean, if we're looking at the judges, Samson is the last judge, and a great foil, a great opposite to Samson is the very first judge, Othniel. Othniel was a deliverer raised up by the Spirit, married to a single, like married to one Israelite woman, a good godly woman of good parentage, and he had no major character flaws that are revealed to us in the story. Othniel is kind of, this is what a judge should be, and Samson as the last judge is, this is what a judge should not be, and yet God still uses both of them. And although Samson was everything that a deliverer ought not to be, his character, who Samson is far less central to this story than his purpose. Samson's character is less central to this story than Samson's purpose. He keeps making terrible and violent and faithless and God-rejecting decisions, but God uses him anyways. In this way, Samson becomes another picture of the relationship between the Lord and Israel as a whole. And you might notice, as you read the Samson narrative, God, again, seems to be kind of conspicuously silent. He acts in empowering Samson, rescuing him, as we see at the end of chapter 15, but we don't see a whole lot of God telling Samson, this is what I need you to do. God uses Samson in spite of himself. And it is that editorial comment in verse 4 that Spirit-inspired exposition of what's going on that give us the idea that they didn't know it was from the Lord. The Lord had plans for Samson. The Lord was going to use Samson, and Samson in all of his boneheaded self was going to be used by the Lord whether he liked it or not. Whether in the life of Samson or in the history of Israel, whether these players make reference to God or not, whether the judges or the people would acknowledge the Lord, whether the Lord's name was on their lips or in their hearts or even totally abandoned by them, it is the Lord throughout Judges who is at work. We take a look at the judges and we see all sorts of horrible things happening. And we go, why is this happening? But we also see God doing incredible things. God rescuing his people, saving his people, teaching his people what it means to follow him and what it means to reject him. And we see this juxtaposition of these horrible things that are happening at the hands, usually at the hands of these judges. And then we also see the good things that God is doing and kind of scratch our heads and we see flawed, sinful, wicked men used by God for his glory. Hear the words of the psalmist. And this is a man who obviously understood some of this idea of God being at work. In Psalm 33, he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. It is the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. It is the plans of his heart, the Lord's heart, to all generations." Even in Samson's refusal to obey God, he still manages to accomplish the will of God, not because of him, but because of the Lord. Samson was divinely singled out, like a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord before Samson's parents saying, "This boy is mine. I am going to give you a son, and he will be a Nazarite from birth. These are what I expect from this boy." And Samson does none of it. In our passage, we see him break 2 out of 3 of the things he was singled out for in his Nazarite vow. Remember, we hear Samson is attacked by the lion, and then he comes back through and sees the lion laying there, the carcass of the lion, full of honey. What does Samson do? He goes and scoops the honey out of the lion. And you look at that and you go, wait a second. He's not supposed to be defiled by dead bodies. Well, here goes one. And to make it even worse, he takes this defiled food that would have made any Israelite unclean. He takes this defiled food and he feeds it to his parents. He doesn't even tell them where this honey came from. He's like, "We're not going to talk about the fact it came out of the carcass of a lion, but have some honey, Mom and Dad." But then in verse 10, he has decided, "I'm going to marry this Philistine woman against the advice of my parents." And then he prepares a feast, as the young men used to do. And the wording here is not a feast like we're going to have at our church picnic next week. It is not a nice, "We're going to get together and have a nice potluck." No. The word here is a very specific word, and it refers to a Philistine tradition of having these week-long drinking parties. Samson went down and threw a huge alcoholic bender for a week long. So, don't be defiled, especially by dead bodies. Don't be defiled by drinking the fruit of the vine or beer or strong drink. Okay, that one goes out too. And we know, if we know Samson's story, the cutting of the hair thing, that comes later. But Samson totally rejects the stipulations of this Nazirite vow, and he lives and acts as he pleased, even against good advice. Maybe don't go and marry this Philistine woman. I'm going to do what I want. And Samson is unique because he ends up becoming this kind of twofold representative. First, he acts as a representative of everything that was wrong with Israel. Everything that you see looking through Israel's history, particularly as they go into the promised land, Samson becomes kind of a little microcosm of that in his story. He is cavorting with these pagan nations and gods, marrying a Philistine woman, and these were people that they were commanded to destroy. He lived for himself. He used all the resources given to him to gratify his own desires. Regardless of any conditions set upon his life, he was meant to be set apart, and he has almost systematically refused to be set apart. Just as Israel almost refused, did refuse to be set apart. Israel was connected, was repeatedly, we're told, Israel whored herself in these nations. So Samson has this one side where he is everything that is wrong with Israel. But then you have this odd thing that on the other side, he also is a picture to Israel of Christ. And in a way, he becomes kind of a distorted picture of what sinful man could accomplish in Christ's place. This Nazirite from the womb, he was set apart from before his birth. He was dedicated to God. He was a deliverer for Israel. He was empowered by the Spirit. All of these things be like, oh yeah, that sounds like Jesus. Set apart from before. And Samson was all of these things. And yet, he becomes this distorted picture that shows how clearly Israel needs a better deliverer than can be found among natural men. Even ones set apart from the womb, even ones empowered by the Spirit, even ones used so mightily by God, empowered to do great things, even one such as Samson will never accomplish what needs to be done. I know that we all at one point or another have been tempted to put ourselves in the driver's seat. We take a look and go, if I were God, I would do that a little different. If I had the power, I would fill in the blank. But thank God we are not gods. Thank God we don't get to sit in the driver's seat. Because, well, regardless of what our society tells us, sorry to tell you, you are not gods, you will not be gods, you will never be in the driver's seat of your own life, like it or not. But it is the purpose of the Lord. It is his will. It is his counsel that will stand. His kingdom will come. Samson's purpose, God's design that Samson would be used to begin the salvation of Israel from the Philistines, was still being accomplished whether Samson intended it or not. Samson was to be the stick, the spoon, with which God will stir the pot with the Philistines. Because we heard that Israel at this point has basically given up. They're like, okay, we're a conquered people. We worship basically whatever God. And they kind of just adopted that role in life. And God went, no. We're not going to leave you here. So God takes Samson, starts stirring the pot, and says, all right, we're going to mix up this pot a little bit here and get something going. And he gets something going with Israel, starts waking Israel up, and he also starts a fight with the Philistines that, okay, Israel now kind of has to respond. I mean, you take a look, the people of Judah and their warriors were supposed to be kind of like the top tier. They were the ones that were usually just so gung-ho and faithful, and what do they do in this story? Samson starts something with the Philistines. Philistines come, show up in Israel, and start causing problems looking for Samson. And so the men of Judah go to the Philistines and then come to Samson and says, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done? Who's ruler over you? They think it's the Philistines. God's about to show them it is definitely not the Philistines. for all of Samson's violence, for all of his oath breaking, Samson was to sow the seeds to remind God's people who was truly ruler over them. Their allegiance was not to the Philistines or to their gods, but to Yahweh and the same Lord who had empowered Samson and would one day empower similarly unfaithful Israel to remove the Philistines from their land. And it's very strange looking at Samson and the way he lived and how faithless and godless he appeared to be all the way through. And yet he did have a measure of faith. I mean, he does call to the Lord when he's parched into the desert. He identifies himself calling to the Lord as the Lord's servant. And even in the Hebrews 11 kind of hall of fame of faith, he's mentioned amongst those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So there is an element where Samson had some manner of faith. And some people, taking a look at Samson's story, go, the moment where his faith hits is at the end of chapter 16, his final act of defiance against these Philistine leaders. But at some point, he does have faith. But the greater faith of Samson, at least at this point, was in himself, was in what he could do. He knew that he had it and the Lord would back up his promises. And so he strikes down 1,000 Philistines with what? With the jawbone, the fresh jawbone of a donkey. Again, we have him defiling himself and again breaking his oath by touching a dead body at this point. Because whether the donkey was already dead or died in him taking the jawbone, the donkey died at some point here, and Samson touched it. And what does Samson say after killing all these Philistines? With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. I struck down 1,000 men. Not God. Me, Samson. I did it. And when the Lord rescues Samson in the desert, when we see Samson kind of crying out, I am, poor me, I'm out here. And you look at it and go, what was the name that spring was called by? So Samson called it by this name. He was the one that kind of became this place giver. And it's called En-Hakkore. And most of us, if our Bibles are the same, you'll see a little number beside that. And if you look down at the bottom in your notes, and please use these little notes in your Bible, they can be really helpful sometime. En-Hakkore means the spring of him who called. I struck down 1,000 Philistines, and then he is parched in the desert. God, please save me. And then he names the spring after himself. Spring of the one who called. I called upon God and God saved me. But the God saved me thing is kind of down here somewhere. Samson in particular, kind of among the judges, evokes that superhero image. But it's not the virtuous Superman superhero brimming with good morals and the squeaky clean public image. It's on the other side, he is the anti-hero who has been given great power and great strength, and he has all of this opportunity to work for good, and he somehow manages to do good for the people, but he does it not because of his noble character, but because what he wants happens to align with doing what is good for the people. I want that Philistine woman for my wife. That ended up being good for Israel because God wanted to stir the pot with the Philistines, and that set that whole thing in motion. But it is his own personal benefit with which he is concerned. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can likely catch many glimpses of ourselves within Samson's story. Maybe not the super strength from the Holy Spirit part, but It is by design that we can catch glimpses of ourselves in the stories of these judges. Remember that these accounts were being handed to people in the time of the kings. And these accounts were not just, okay, this is what happened back then, just as a history lesson. These were being given to the people with a purpose, and the original audience was most definitely meant to see themselves in the time of the judges as a, this is what happened when our forefathers decided to abandon God, worship every other god. These are the people that ended up having to save them, and they can look at their own lives and see a specter of who they might become should they choose to live in their own self-interest, as Samson did. Should they choose to live without reference to God and rejecting him and worshiping everyone else. And yet at the same time, the original audience would also have seen this kind of juxtaposition between their own similarities with Samson and then also these clear situations where Samson was used by God in spite of himself to accomplish God's purposes. And this is incredible. We can be warned by this is what happened to Samson. It could happen to us too, but we can also be warned positively that doesn't matter how wicked you are, you can still be used by God. But take a look at how Samson's story ends. God is God, whether it's in the life of Samson or the life of Othniel. But how it ends changes. God used Samson and even began to save his people through them. And even though the portrayal of Samson's character shows him as this less than ideal candidate to be used by God, this becomes a testament of the goodness of our God and the incredible wisdom and sovereignty that he exercises over his people and over individuals. And as we see ourselves in Samson's failings, our own tendency to seek our own good and what's good for us and our own desires first, we too see how we are totally unable to complete any kind of salvation, even for ourselves, much less anyone else. We look at Samson and go, this was a man empowered and set apart for God from birth, a part of God's people. And he couldn't save himself. He couldn't even save Israel. It took a greater savior to save Israel from the Philistines. That being eventually King David would rescue them from the Philistines. And it took a greater savior yet than King David, the Messiah who would be born in the house of David, to accomplish God's final salvation for his people. Because they were saved from the Philistines, but they weren't safe. We, like Samson, are individually and corporately inadequate, totally inadequate to the task of being our own saviors or of saving anyone else. You can't save anyone. You can't save yourself. Nothing you can do can climb your ladder high enough that you're going to be okay. We are unable to live up to the call of holiness that God has placed upon our lives from before we were born. Sound familiar? Samson couldn't live up to the holiness he was called to because he was sinful. We, also sinful, also called to perfect holiness, be holy as I am holy, we also can't achieve that. But the inadequacy on our part serves to highlight the greatness of God in sending one who was more than adequate, who was perfectly suited for the task of rescuing wayward hearts, who do not even know to desire him, who do not even know to seek him. Just like Israel didn't even know to seek God, but God decided to stir the pot. And we did not know to seek God, but it was God who came and stirred the pot in our own hearts and our own lives and revealed to us our need for a Savior. And we can be encouraged that this God, whose Spirit empowered Samson to such incredible feats of strength, such as tearing a lion limb from limb or defeating 1,000 trained soldiers with a miscellaneous piece of bone, This is the God that we still worship today, and he has not changed. His greatness, his might, his sovereignty, his power over all things, not just us, but all things, as we heard from that pink quote, has not changed. And by his own sovereign will, the same God has exercised his power on our behalf to rescue us through his Son from death itself. Death, which is the final enemy of God's people, we are rescued from that, as death does not have a hold on us if we are in Christ. He has rescued us from us. He has rescued us from our own sin, and he has defeated the enemy of our souls. And we must not forget him as Israel had. We must not take him for granted as Samson did. May we glorify him in every way. If God has revealed to our hearts and our eyes and our minds and we see him for who he is, if we worship him, if we have called upon the name of the Lord, if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, let us not forget that. Let us not stray from that. But may we glorify him in every way, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And let us not forget for a second that it is not our will that will be done. It is his will that will be done, and we can rest and rely upon that. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, you have gathered us together here this morning. You have sovereignly attended to every piece and item of our day, of our lives. There is nothing that is outside of your control. There is nothing in this earth that surprises you, for you have ordained it from before all eternity for your glory and for the good of your people. And Lord, we can trust that no matter the situation that we're in, that you have superintended it. We can trust you, for you have demonstrated that you are good, that you are God, that you are holy, that you are faithful, that you are powerful, that you do not choose wrongly, for you know all things and know all things perfectly. So Lord, we leave the circumstances of our lives in your hands. We leave the circumstances of our lives knowing that you have ordained these things. And Lord, we commit that day by day, moment by moment, we who are in Christ, we who have followed you, will do what we can, that we will be faithful as you give us strength to do so, that we will follow your commandments, and we know that not a single one of those things earns us anything with you. We know that our hope is not in our works. We know that our hope is not in some sacrifice that we've made or some ladder climbing that we've done, but our hope is in Christ. In the good Savior, the perfect Savior, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. You are the one who has revealed him to us. You are the one who has called us unto yourself. So Lord, we praise you for that. We ask that we would go from this place committed and and prepared and ready to do your will and to glorify you. And Lord, we pray that you would watch over us and use us. We ask that you would even use us in spite of ourselves. But more than that, we pray that you would use us because of our desire to glorify you. And Lord, as we close this portion of our service, as we go into a time of fellowship and then come back in for Sunday school, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us by the good news of a couple who has gone and sought to proclaim this good news to all the nations, particularly in the nation of Costa Rica. So Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word and for the family that we have gathered with together here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close, I invite you to hear the blessing from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. You should be familiar with it by now. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.